Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have set aside for us to rest from our normal activities and to receive from you. We thank you for your word, which is effectual, and we pray that it doesn't return void and that it accomplishes all that you set out for it to accomplish. We pray that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. We pray that we would hear you more clearly, that we would love you more dearly, and that we would follow you more nearly every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated, beloved. You may want to keep your hymnals open to where we were in the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple different passages this evening. And a couple weeks ago, when I was preaching in the evening, I followed a pattern of wanting to take the first third of the sermon and really kind of unpack what the catechism is teaching on a certain issue, and then show a character in Scripture that relates to that particular catechism question. And then finally, the last third, as it points to Christ, how it's fulfilled in Christ. So we want to look at the catechism, and then we want to look at a character. We'll look at Paul in this case, and then Christ. But in particular, as we're looking at this catechism question, this Lord's Day, it really has to do with sanctification. The last time I was here, we spoke about justification and recognized that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that big word where Christ's righteousness is credited to our account as if we had done it. And we are free. There's no condemnation for us. All of our sins are forgiven. We are united to Christ, and there's nothing that can separate us from that love. And when that gospel is preached, when that truth about justification is preached, that sometimes there's been people who think, well, then that's going to make us lazy in our Christian life. That's not only something that happens now. The Apostle Paul got that when he preached. When he preached the gospel, someone said, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? And he said, how can it be? It can't be. It's impossible. And we're going to find out why that's impossible this evening. But we want to recognize that it's constantly a claim or a punch against Reformed and Presbyterian teaching, against the gospel, that it's if we teach what we teach about the gospel, that it's going to make people inert or lazy in terms of living the Christian life. And Heidelberg Catechism 62 says, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? It says, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law, but even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained by sin. So it's recognizing that in order to stand before a holy God, we need to be perfect, and that perfection doesn't come from us, it comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last week. Or 2 weeks ago, that his righteousness is imputed to us, it's credited to us as if we had obeyed the law ourselves, as if we had been perfectly just, as if we had been perfectly righteous, as if we had obeyed in all things, and that's credited to us. And we recognize that that's our justification, but in this life, we have been declared righteous, but we recognize that we still sin. But we also recognize that we do good works. We are part of the new creation. We do good things. But this is trying to direct our attention to that those aren't the grounds for or the basis for our salvation. Why can't our good works be part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which God requires must be entirely perfect in every way and measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect. So I think most of you would admit that, right, even your best works fall short of the standard of God's holiness. They fall short of the standard of being perfect in every way. And so you recognize that perfection is a gift given in union and communion with Christ. It's not an achievement. We don't make ourselves perfect, and we don't perfect Christ's work in any way. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if perfection's the goal, we really need to take our eyes off of ourselves and to focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so we want to focus on him not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And in Matthew 5, when it's talking about you therefore must be perfect, it's carrying the ideas of being mature or whole or complete, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. What Adam and Eve were created to do but failed to do, they listened to the serpent, Christ did. He did have this wholehearted devotion. In every aspect, he obeyed the law. When put to the ultimate test of his own life in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's a wholehearted devotion. That's a perfection to the law, an attaining of this. And that we who are made in the image of God and now recreated in the image of Christ, we begin to look like this. More and more, we begin to look like our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Jesus is in the image, the exact imprint of the Father. He is in the image of God, and we are made in the image of Christ. We are recreated in the image of Christ, so we begin to look more like our Father. We begin to look more like our elder brother. In creation, we bear his image, but in recreation, we bear his image. And we want to be able to recognize this. Heidelberg 63 goes on to say, "How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next?" And the answer is, the reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. So throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to do good works. Even as Christians, we're encouraged to pursue certain things. We're encouraged even to pursue holiness, to pursue perfection, to run after these things, to strive after these things. But we want to recognize that it doesn't merit anything. God rewards those efforts. But that's grace upon grace. That's just part of the nature of the goodness of God in our salvation, that he actually rewards us for good works which he created us to do. He created us in Christ to be fruit bearers, to do good and to do good works. And out of his goodness, he rewards those things. So we recognize wholeheartedly and affirm wholeheartedly that we are rewarded for the things that we do, but we want to say that those rewards don't merit anything. They're a gift of grace. There's something that God is doing in and through us, and he actually rewards his good gifts, grace upon grace. Can you imagine standing before the Father, dressed in Christ's robe of perfect righteousness, and then thinking, you know what, I'm going to add a merit badge to this? Like, it's ridiculous to think about, isn't it? I mean, what could you add to it? You had filthy rags of your own sin. Christ took those rags upon himself and he gave you a robe of perfect righteousness. It would be ludicrous to think, now I'm going to do something that deserves a merit badge. You just realize over and over, it's just God's grace. He's going to reward you for the things that you do. He's going to reward you for your obedience. He's going to reward you for your love. He's going to reward you for your faithfulness. As part of his new creation, as part of the gift of being united to Christ, as part of being his. But we recognize that that is a gift of grace. It is not something merited. And then Heidelberg 64 asks, but doesn't this teaching, if what I just said is true, isn't that going to make people indifferent and wicked? And the answer is quite simply, no, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. In other words, when people ask this question, there's a misunderstanding of what salvation is. There's a misunderstanding of the fullness of the gospel. There's a misunderstanding of how we receive salvation. And how we receive all the fullness of salvation is in our union and communion with Christ. We say in salvation, we receive Christ plus all of his benefits. His benefits include our effectual calling. It includes our regeneration. It includes our justification. It includes our adoption. It includes our sanctification. It includes our glorification. We receive Christ plus all of his benefits. So if we're teaching this, if we're teaching that we are to do good works, but they don't merit anything, we hopefully recognize that this ought not to lead us to laziness or indifference, but it's the very stimulant that pushes us on to good works. Knowing whose we are, knowing that we are not our own, that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where would we get such an idea? And that's where the passage that I mostly want to look at tonight comes from. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in particular, we'll look at verses 8 through 10, but I'd like to read starting in verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The worst news you could possibly hear. You were by nature a child of wrath, and you are under condemnation. And then the very next words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then get this. If you don't take anything else away from the sermon, get this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We wholeheartedly admit that we are to do good works. But our good works are never separated from Christ our Savior. And they're never separated from the indwelling presence or the reality of the Holy Spirit. They are part and parcel of our salvation. They're actually a fruit of being regenerated. They're a fruit of being united to Christ. They're a fruit of faith. They are not the merit or ground or basis for our faith or for our standing. They are a fruit or a result of it. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's impossible, the Catechism is saying, for one who is regenerated, one who was dead in their trespasses and sins and now made alive in Christ, to not bear fruit, to not do good works. It's a misunderstanding of salvation. It's a misunderstanding of religion. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's a misunderstanding of our union with Christ. We are grafted onto the vine. And we produce good works, not for our salvation, but from our salvation, because we are rooted and united to the one who is fruitful. We are rooted and united to the one who is righteous. We are rooted and united to the one who is loving and holy and perfect in every way. And we're being conformed more and more to that image. So it's a real common question that gets asked, right? Why bother doing good works? If you've been called, if you've been regenerated, if you've been justified, if you've been adopted, why don't you just live however you want? People say, if you preach the gospel, if you preach the good news like that, you're going to make people morally lazy. You're going to make them lax. You're going to make them indifferent. You're going to give them license to sin. And people will ask, does it matter how the Christians live? Absolutely, we say. If we faithfully preach the truth of God's word, we should get the same question that Paul got. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what was Paul's answer? He said, by no means. How can you? How can you? You who died to sin are now alive to Christ. It's impossible, it's saying. You can't continue in sin. It doesn't mean you don't sin, but you aren't the same person that you were before. This is what Ephesians was saying. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive together in Christ. You were in Adam, but now you're part of the new creation in Christ. You were under God's wrath, but now there is no condemnation for you. You were not indwelt by the Spirit, but now you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity has made you alive. He's regenerated you. He's adopted you. He lives inside of you, never to leave. And it's his job, it's his business, it's his delight to unite you to Christ and to conform you more and more to his image. And so the scriptures are just wanting to highlight this reality that it's just impossible. It's impossible for those who have been grafted onto the vine. It's impossible for those who are united to Christ to not do good works. And so let's look at a character. Let's look at Paul. Maybe flesh this out a little bit more. I was thinking of titling this sermon, Seeking Perfection and Finding Jesus, because that's really Paul's life. If you remember Paul in Philippians, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, if anyone have confidence in their works, it would be the Apostle Paul. And he said, you know, that he was born of a Hebrew of Hebrews on the eighth day, circumcised as to the law, blameless as to a Pharisee, zealous. Like he said, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it would be him. But he goes on to say, he found all of that rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, and to be found in him not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's a really good one to look at in this situation. Because if there was ever anyone who could say, hey, based on what I'm doing, I should have a lot of confidence in my merits or merit badges. And he said, when he met the risen and ascended Christ on the road to Damascus, when he saw him there, he realized all of that is rubbish. His good works are rubbish. His righteousness is rubbish. His sin is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of being found in Christ, to have not just good works, but perfection. A righteousness not of his own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that's a gift given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to look at particularly at verse 6, but I'm going to start at verse 3. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a really beautiful passage where Paul's reflecting on his love and affection for the Philippians, and he's hyper-confident, isn't he? But he's not confident in his own works or in his own righteousness or even in that of the Philippians. Look at verse 6 again. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's sure that there's no half measures with God. It's not like God winds us up and gets us going. He gives us justification and gets us started on our way and says, all right, now you've got to finish the course. Or now I'm going to give you enough grace that if you do enough and cooperate, that you're going to merit salvation at the end, or you're going to merit rewards at the end. It's from beginning to end, we have Christ and all of his blessings. And so Paul is confident at the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life here. And he says this just in this one short verse. Paul is confident in God's work of new birth, of regeneration. He who began a good work in you. Who began the good work in us, beloved? Was it ourselves? No, it was the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. You have been reborn. You have been regenerated. The new work, the beginning of life, is God calling you and regenerating you and justifying you. And Paul is confident. I'm sure of this, that the one who began it is also the one who's going to continue it. So he's sure of the beginning, he's sure of the middle of the Christian life. Paul is confident in the work of sanctification as well, that he who began this good work will bring it through to completion. And note that God is the subject of the sentence. It's he's the one who begins it, and he's the one who brings it through to completion. God sanctifies us. We are being sanctified, right? We don't sanctify ourselves. We are the recipients of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us and conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus. It's an ongoing aspect. Justification is a one-time event. You have been justified. There is no longer any condemnation for you. But in sanctification, it's ongoing and it's a process where more and more the Spirit conforms us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And the one who began it is the one who completes it as well. And so Paul is confident in the beginning, the new birth. He's confident in the growth, sanctification. And note that he's confident also in his goal, that it will lead to glory in the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it through to completion all the way to the end. God is working to a schedule. He's working to the schedule of the return of Christ. You will be perfect. You will have a time in your life when you will never sin again. You will never have a desire to sin again. And when does that come? Fully. It's already begun. But it comes at the day of the Lord. Either when you go and be with him in glory, or he comes and gets you. But it's working to a schedule. I am sure of this, the apostle says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion on the day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so through and through, it's just trying to comfort us, to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our shakiness, even about our own faith and our own growth. How are we doing? The Heidelberg Catechism was really humble in recognizing, right, even the holiest of us has the smallest of beginning. Even our best works are tainted. And if we look at that, we're going to be constantly in doubt. We're going to be constantly in fear. Is this good enough to pass the muster? No, it's not. Not on its own. But guess what? You're not your own. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. His righteousness is credited to you. And the Holy Spirit is in you. And the one who began a good work in you is going to continue that good work in you until the day of completion. The Holy Spirit is not going to drop the ball. It's not like Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross. 3 days later, was resurrected. 40, 50 days later, he ascends into heaven and he says, all right, Holy Spirit, go and get him. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates us and justifies us. And then he realizes once he's living inside of us, ooh, this is messier than I thought. I can't finish. Can you even imagine? Scripture finds such a thought abhorrent. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit will not fail. He will complete the work that he has begun in us as we are united to Christ. Paul goes on to say, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of our God. Now, what he wants here is just for abounding, their love to abound more and more. They must have that love already. He wants to call out more of it, that your love may abound more and more. It already exists because love is a fruit of faith, and this is already evidenced in the church. So he's praying for an increase. Paul is praying that this love will have no limits. Many people that come and to our church when they sit with us, when they want to become new members, when they sit with the consistory, they say how warmly they were welcomed here. They say that they find this church to be very welcoming and very warm and very loving. And that's great. And I would pray for Santee that it becomes more and more of that. It's really lovely that that's there. I've felt that affection and warmth and friendliness from so many in the congregation is the love that you've poured out on me and my family. And we've had the opportunity to do that as well. But imagine more and more that that love grows. Scripture says they will know we are Christians by our what, beloved? By our love. Which is a fruit of faith. It's not if you love, then you will be Christians. It's you are Christians, love. You get that? It'd be a different religion. If it was you need to love and you need to do X, Y, and Z in order to be a Christian or in order to have my favor, that would be really problematic. But instead, it comes and says, you have my favor. You have been forgiven. You have been beloved. You have been adopted. You've been regenerated. You've been justified. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination, and there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from my love. Now love. How could you not? Do we do that perfectly? Of course not. But do we do that? You betcha. And that's a fruit of faith. That's a fruit of the reality that we are united to and belong to our Savior. Look a little bit further in Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 13 says this. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of my that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think I'm reading the wrong place. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, not Philippians 1. Philippians 2, 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's another way that Paul is highlighting the reality that the Heidelberg is talking about and that I want to get across in this sermon. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, meaning always since you're part of the new creation, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if there was a full stop there, an exclamation point or a period, and the letter ended, we would be unnerved by that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what's the very next thing he says? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's a difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation. If you had to work for your salvation, you would be perpetually confused. You'd be perpetually in doubt. You'd be perpetually crumbling under the weight of the law. Or you'd be constantly using other people to try to have brownie points to earn favor with God rather than truly loving them. But it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see how he recognizes and he calls us, look, you should run this race and you should do these things with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who works in you. God's the one who gives us the desire. God's the one who gives us the ability. God's who's the one who gives us the faithfulness. God is the one who continues to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to be assuring to us that we are alive to Christ. We don't have to try to earn God's favor. We have God's favor in Jesus Christ, and so now we're free to run. We're free to love. We're free to serve. And so let's look at Christ now. We looked a little bit at what the Catechism teaches. We looked at a little bit about what Paul says about these things, and now let's look at Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is saying this. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So here's Paul's recognizing, right? He's not perfect. He says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And this is a really wonderful passage where Paul is summing up this idea. And he's kind of using the imagery of running a race. And Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Philippians, notes four things. And I'd like to just close by looking at those. There's the imagery of a starting block. There's the imagery of running the race. There's the imagery of the prize. And there's the imagery of the runner's mindset, all here. And so I just briefly want to look at those because this is a running metaphor, a running imagery that he has. And more than anything, Paul is recognizing that he's not his own, that he belongs to Christ. And so note the starting block. It says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, the very starting block of the Christian life is that you belong to Christ. Heidelberg Catechism 1. What's my only comfort in life and in death, in body and soul? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? That's not a reward for the end of the race. That's a gift at the very beginning of the race. And it's the very power of the race. It's everything that enables you to do it. You are not your own, but you belong to Christ. You are united to him. You have died with him. You have been raised with him. You are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And so it's really lovely and amazing to realize that this is a completely different religion than what most people hear. Most people hear, if you do X, Y, and Z, then you will be Christ's. If you do X, Y, and Z, then Christ will be pleased with you. If you do X, Y, and Z, then you will merit or cooperate or earn salvation. But in Christianity, it says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He died for you. He rose again for you. He conquered sin for you. He conquered Satan for you. He conquered death for you. He's ruling and reigning in heaven. You participate in his body. You participate in his blood. You are united to him, and there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from him. That's the beginning of the race. That's wonderful news. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind to recognize that. I press on. I run the Christian race because Christ Jesus has made me his own, not in the hopes of or so that he might make me his own. It's the beginning. Dennis Johnson said, his assurance is a stimulant, not a sedative, to good works. The reality that we belong to Christ and that there's no longer any condemnation for us and that we are free is the stimulant for us to run. It's not a sedative like people say of, oh, then I don't have to do anything. You're right, you don't have to do anything for your salvation, but you must do things from your salvation. How can you not? You are united to the living vine. You are not your own. You have been raised to newness of life. And so the starting block is that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the second thing was the running. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Imagine Paul writing what lies behind. Imagine his life. Paul would have had ample reason to get tripped up by his past, wouldn't he? He has many skeletons in his closet, including participating in the stoning of Stephen. Forgetting the past, but he also has many things that he could have boasted about and many achievements as well. And he's saying, look, I'm forgetting all of that. It's all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. He'd get tripped up by it. Everything else is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord, and being found in him to have a righteousness, a perfection, a holiness that is not his own, but belongs to his Savior. Condemnation, beloved, is in our rearview mirror. And glorification is in our headlights. And we run the Christian race with that. In the back, in their rearview mirror, is the cross. Christ fully paid for all of our sins. There is no condemnation for us, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's ruling and reigning, and in the headlights is his return. And so we run that race, shooting out of the starting blocks because Christ has made us his own. Condemnation in the rear, glorification in the headlights, we run. And so he notes also the prize. What's the prize? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is really our glorification, our completion, our perfection, knowing that he who began a good work in us is going to bring it through to the day of completion. Paul in particular saw an upward call, heard an upward call. when he was knocked off his donkey or his horse on the way to Damascus, and he looked up and he saw the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an upward call because it's heavenly. It's where the Lord is seated. It's where he's ruling and reigning. Set your treasure, set your heart on these things. Run for these things. Believe these things. Every Lord's Day morning, you're asked in the Lord's Supper to lift your hearts to the Lord. And you say, we lift them to the Lord. Well, where is the Lord? He's in glory, ruling and reigning, interceding for us. It's a recognizing that it's a heavenly origin and a heavenly destiny that we have. We came from him, and he's coming back to us to take us where he is, to live with him and to be with him forever. And so we want to press on with our eyes fixed on that. You don't stop in the middle of a race to get your prize. The prize is at the end, right? Michelle and I love the Olympics, and we're getting all geeked about them starting in just a couple weeks. But can you imagine someone running, Usain Bolt, running the 100 meters? I think he's retired now, but running the 100 meter dash and 50 meters in, stopping to get an award? The other people would blow by him. You don't stop in the middle of the race. The reward comes at the end. And so he's pressing on. You run all the way till the end. Until God takes you home to be with him, or until he comes and get you, just keep running. Just keep running, because Christ has made you his own and you have an upward call. You know where you're headed, so just keep going. And then finally, he talks about the mindset of a runner. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you also. That's an amazing thing to think about. Everything that he said, we should think similarly about God. We should think similarly about our salvation. We confess the same Lord, the same faith. We confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. We confess the Heidelberg Catechism together. We should have the same mindset about these things. But what's remarkable about this is it says, let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. It's through the means of grace, through the word, through the teaching of the word, through sanctification that we're conformed more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to think like him. We want to act like him. We want to be like him. And he's making us so. And we recognize the smallest increments, the smallest progression in this life. But when he returns, we will be made like him in an instant. We will see him as he is, it says, and we will be like him. That's remarkable. And in the interim, he's just telling us, keep our eyes fixed on the Savior. This is all a stimulant to our good works, as Dennis Johnson would say, not a sedative. Hopefully what I'm saying doesn't make you think I can go home and say, I don't have to do anything in the Christian life ever. But hopefully it's freeing you to be able to say, I don't have to do it for my salvation. I don't have to do it for God's favor. I can do it from my salvation and from God's favor. I am free. I'm not my own, but I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus. He's the one who paid the penalty for all of our disobedience. He's the one who paid the penalty for all of our laziness. He's the one who paid the penalty for all of our lack of love. And he's the one whose righteousness is imputed to us and given to us. And his love dwells in our hearts through faith. And that faith is a gift that's given to us as well. So more than anybody, we should be doing good works. As a matter of fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith has fruits. It manifests itself in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. Not for God's favor, but from Christ. Don't all those things describe our Savior? And we begin to look more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all of God's blessings comes to us as a gift because of his purposes and love for us through Christ. And the gift includes faith, and the gift includes good works. It's like you get a gift. I don't know, back in the day, I'm 58 years old, you used to actually get Christmas gifts from your parents that batteries weren't included. And it was the worst thing. you open this thing on Sunday morning, and you get a gift, and you want to use it, and there's no batteries included, and there's not double A's in the house, and you're like, ugh. The batteries are included here. You get Christ plus all of his benefits. It's not, we get you going. God gets you going, but then you need something else. You need batteries. You need something else to keep you going. No, all of it. A complete salvation, a complete savior from beginning to end, batteries included. Everything you need for faith and for life in Jesus Christ. So go, run the race. You're free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to come and to be gathered before you, to be promised and assured by you through your word and through your sacraments and through your spirit that we are not our own and that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for regenerating us. Thank you for justifying us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for putting your Holy Spirit within us, causing us to walk in your ways. And we pray that you would do that more and more. We pray that our love would increase. We pray that our joy would increase. We pray that our patience would increase. Our wisdom would increase as you conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. And may we run the race set before us, recognizing that we are not our own, that we belong to Jesus. May we run from your favor, not for your favor, in complete freedom in Christ. And may the world know and see our good works and glorify you in heaven. And may they see the way that we love one another and want to know what that's all about. And then we can tell them about the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the transformational power of Jesus Christ. It's in his name and washed in his blood that we pray. Amen.